So we find our Lord again in the temple. You would imagine that in the holy city, in what ought to have been the holiest place on earth, that our Lord would have found an easy pulpit, that He would have found a ready audience. Yet, it was the place of hard questions, the place that was full of eager critics. They could find, of course, no fault in His teaching. They could find no fault in the work that He was doing. And so they resorted to that age-old method of criticism. Who gave you authority to do and say these things? Don't ever be surprised that when you try to give a word for the Lord, that you will find the finger pointed right at your face and saying, who do you think you are? And what authority do you have for saying these things? It is necessary for all gospel workers to defend their work. So did our Lord. He was asked these hard questions, but He quickly jumped to the defense. And with His skill with words and with the understanding of His opponents' hearts, He was able to tie them in knots in no time. It has always been necessary for the Christian church in an ungodly, critical world to defend not only its message, but the authority by which we speak. This has been true of missionaries going into foreign lands and cultures. What authority do you claim for this? Where's your visa? Where's your right to speak in our community these things? Have we not found the same thing as we've gone down to the SkyTrain and given out leaflets? We will have those without uniform, without any civil power, and they will say to you, what are you doing here on public property? And then, before long, may well appear those that have a uniform. And they say to you, you can't do this here. This is public property. This is BC Transit property. You have to move on. They can't object to the message. And many would say, well, now we understand that you're doing good, but you don't have authority for this. Satan, of course, has always worked that way and puts the question mark on what God has said. Hath God said? What's your authority? And we need not expect religious people to be the first to turn to gospel truth. Here are those in the temple where our Lord was ministering, and it was the most religious, the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the greatest critics. And as our Lord spoke these wonderful truths, they are the ones who contested. This is an age-old fact. The more religious people may be, the more opposed they will be to the gospel. The bigger the cross around their neck, the further away from the cross of Calvary. To come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. It's a bitter truth that it was the religious in the city of Jerusalem that ended up crying, crucify Him. The religious, crucify Him. Crucify Him. And the verse 31, you'll notice that the Lord cuts right to the issue here. And this is what I like about the preaching of the Lord Jesus, and this is what I can learn from Him. Don't ramble on and on about the mundane things. Get to the heart of the matter. Don't waste our time with pretty flowery words. Get to the issue here. And if you look at verse 31, you'll notice that He gets right to the issue. They say unto Him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Those that Pharisees would have cast out of the temple, they would enter in to the kingdom of God, while these religious leaders would not enter in. And it was for their benefit that the Lord told this parable of the two sons, of a father having a vineyard, and He said to his very first son, go, work today in my vineyard. And the first son at the beginning said, I will not go. He stood up to his father face to face and had an argument with him. I'm not going to work in your vineyard. But then later on, he changed his mind. He repented and went and worked in the vineyard. Now, undoubtedly, that first son who showed rebellion and defiance to the father is like these publicans, tax collectors, and harlots, who at first snubbed their noses at the law of God and the holiness of God and said, I'm not going to serve you. I'm going to live to the flesh and to the pleasures of this world. I'm going to live for me. I'm not going to work in your vineyard. I have no interest in serving God and honoring the glory of God. But then they repent, and they feel the weight of guilt and sorrow over their sin. And they do a turnabout face, and they begin to serve God and enter into the kingdom of God. That's the harlot and the publican represented in that first son. And then the second son, of course, he was a Mr. Nice Boy. Oh, yes, Dad, certainly. I'll go work in your vineyard. And he put on that false face of pretense that he was fully loyal to his father, a really nice boy, and would do exactly as Dad said. And so to his face, while his father talked to him, everything appeared to be doing the right thing. But we're told that he went not. Went not. Never did go through the gates of the vineyard. Never did pluck any of the grapes. Never did produce any wine. Did nothing. In fact, did the opposite to what he said he would do. And in this son is pictured, of course, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who make profession of being religious and good and loyal to God. But it's only an outward show. And they're not one bit interested in serving God. They just want to appear to be nice and good and loyal before men. Now, these Pharisees are very hard people to figure out. They were the upper power in the system of Judaism. They had the upper political religious clout. They tenaciously withstood the secularizing of Judaism by the powers of the Roman Empire. Every emperor, every emperor that sent a ruler to Judaism was always met with Jewish defiance. And these Pharisees were lifting up the banner, be loyal to the prophets and to our traditions. And there was much that was sound in their creed and in their statements. Yet their system of religion was nothing more than form. They were so proud of that system that they immediately jumped to its defense, and in their defense of the traditions and the petty man-made rules, they became obsessed to the point of rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to change a thing around here. We're not going to have anyone come in here and upset the rules and the teachings of our temple. And remember now, our Lord was just getting rid of the man-made commandments and trying to purify the temple so that the pure truths of God would be ministered in the temple. Now these Pharisees, such was their hearts that they found it awfully difficult to think that they could be wrong. In fact, that really is the great problem of human nature. Human beings find it awfully hard to admit that they're wrong. I was listening to a thing on the radio this week about criminals behind bars, and there's one criminal, he wrote while in jail in his journal, I am the only guilty one in here. Everyone else made excuses that they ought not to have been in jail at all. Their lawyers screwed up. Their case was fabricated. They were framed. They were set up. All the most plausible justification why they should be behind bars and all the while be as innocent as little babes. No one in behind bars thinks that they're guilty. And you know, the human nature can reason and justify all kinds of things why they did what they did. They try to excuse it and relieve themselves of the guilt of it and the shame of it because they find it impossible to say, I am wrong. I am wrong. And when we do begin to see it, we're often too proud to admit it. And then you begin to act like the Pharisee, the cover-up, the whitewash, the sham. And as Paul said in Romans 10, they go about establishing their own righteousness. That's the heart of the legal Pharisee. They know that they're not depending on God's way of righteousness, so therefore they go about establishing their own. And Paul, of course, himself had been doing that for years. He'd been trusting in his race, his tribe, his Pharisee status. And in Philippians 3, he goes right down the list of things that he was trusting in and justifying what he was and what he did until he met Christ. And on that conversion day on the Damascus Road, Christ met him and burned all the Phariseeism out of him, and shone such of the glory and the majesty of God into his darkened heart that he realized for the first time that he was a madman on a career of sin in the name of God. And that's the world in which we live today. People who are like this second son, who say, I go, but they don't go. And they live in a false world, false religion, and they stay out of the kingdom of God, and the harlots and the publicans enter into the kingdom of God before them. And this is the issue today. Human nature has not changed. The proud and religious are so quick to defend their traditions that they miss the very power of the gospel. If you're here today and you're proud of being a free Presbyterian, but you've never been born again, shame on you. Shame on you. You might say, I've been coming to this church since I was a wee lad or a little girl of that age. And I've been coming all these years, and look at me, I'm still in the church. But you could have a Pharisee's heart and not come into the kingdom of God at all. And the one who is not had the privileges and the blessings and the benefits you've had of a Christian home and a Christian church, and they've lived in the world, they've tasted of all the sin of the world, they come in and hear the gospel, and it's so glorious to their soul that they enter into the kingdom of God. And all the while, you, a Pharisee, sit in your sin with a pretense that you really want to work in God's vineyard. What a state of things to be in. These Pharisees, they couldn't find anything wrong with the message, but they sure picked up on who gave you authority to say these things. And I'm sure your heart's just the same today. Who does our pastor think he is to say these things to me? Me? I've been coming to his church all these years. I haven't gone out and done those wicked things. I haven't gone out and been the unrighteous harlot and the ungodly. I haven't been selling and duping people their money. And you say to me, you're not entered into the kingdom of God yet? It's highly likely. It's highly likely. I want to take these two sons and I just want to do a little bit of comparison. I want to take the first. The need for repentance exposes the evil of this spirit of Phariseeism. The son who said, I go, sir, but went not. He was self-serving. This parable was told after the Lord asked the question, what about John the Baptist? Was he of God? And you'll know that the Pharisees, they wanted to say, they would not say that he was from heaven, because then they should have obeyed John the Baptist. And they didn't want to say that he was of men, because the people accepted him as a prophet. So they didn't answer anything, but they wanted to say that John the Baptist was of men. And the heart of these Pharisees was really about pleasing men. A man-pleasing religion. That's what they wanted. Not a God-pleasing religion. And therefore, they refused to answer the Lord's question. And they proved that their heart was not to go through with God at all. Not to serve God at all. They were like the son who said, I go, sir, but went not. It was lip service only, and it was a lie. What that son told his father sounded very pompous and very nice, but it was a lie. I go, sir. But he went not. And so is human pride today. Those who say, I will be a Christian, I will be religious, I will live right, I will do good, I will serve God in His vineyard. But they go out into the world and they do anything but serve God. And their hearts are far away from God. And they are locked into a system of religion that they cannot come to the cross for salvation. You see, that's what these harlots and publicans could do. They admitted their sin and their guilt, and they would come to the cross. And I say to you today that if you will not come to the cross, if you will not take your place as a sinner at Calvary's cross, there is Phariseeism still in you. There is this leaven, this spirit of pride that says, but I will make my own way to heaven without the cross. And you do not realize that the cross is the only way that God can make you His child. The cross is the only way that He can do His will in your life. You can never get to heaven by bypassing that cross, coming as a sinner. It was pretense. His son would not face up to his father and argue with him. He would not refuse to go into the vineyard. There was a sense of seeming respect to his face. Still, it was no real loyalty, no real love for the father. In fact, he was the most disloyal son of all. He never did follow through on the call of his father. And so many are only out to please themselves. Oh yes, I want religion, I want heaven, I want God's best, but I don't want to work in the vineyard. I don't want to be a carrying cross Christian. I don't want to be a loyal, faithful servant of God. So many who are only out to please themselves do no more. A refusal to repent. Let me ask you, and I have to ask you today, have you really repented of your sinful ways, your proud, worldly-loving, self-loving ways? Have you repented of that? Have you given it up and gone in, pressed into the kingdom, and called on the Lord to be your master, your Lord, and your Savior to enable you to live aright? There was, of course, no work done by this son who went not. The vineyard was neglected and the father was mocked. You see, that really is the basis of the grief, that in your life God's vineyard is neglected. There's nothing of God in your life. No holiness, no worship, no delight in the Father, no fruit bearing for the Father. Your life is just an empty waste. And you said you would go and work in His vineyard, but you've went not. There's nothing in your life to bring glory to the Father. You see, humanism makes man the measuring line of good and evil. And many justify themselves, well, I don't do man any harm. I don't do anything that will hurt anyone else. I'm a good person. I try to live up to certain ethical standards. God can't judge me. God can't refuse me. But all the while you have not gone to work in the vineyard. And the vineyard is neglected. The fruit is lost. It grows wild. The hedge is torn down. The wild beast ravages the vineyard. And your life is just a spiritual waste. Because while there may be certain personal marks of good in God's book, there's never been any repentance. Never been an entering in to the kingdom as a sinner in need of cleansing from head to toe, in need of the Holy Spirit to bring forth new works, in need of power to live for Christ. And until that is dealt with, and you surrender to God and come as a sinner, you remain as a Pharisee. And you sit on the outside, and you can criticize. Who gives the authority for anyone to say to me, you must be born again, that you need to be changed from the inside out and start at the cross? This need for repentance also exposes the state of man's heart. This second son who promised to go into the vineyard but did not go shows really what was in his heart. He heard the call. He knew the Father's will. It was all explained to him. He gave lip service to it all. But he had no heart to go. He had no heart to go. You could say he had a good head but a rotten heart. He had a mind that was fully informed, but a heart that was totally deformed. No interest in obeying the Father. And this is the fundamental problem with men. You can preach to them and educate them and make them to be knowledgeable in all the issues of God and of His salvation. But as Jesus said in John 5:40, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. In fact, let's turn to that. John 5 and the verse 40. We're going to go right through to verse 44 in that passage. And we're going to just see that this really is the issue. If you're here today and you've never repented, you've never come to the cross, you've been in church life so long now, and you have heard perhaps much of this before. And in John 5:40, Jesus said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. That's why men will not serve God. That's why, with all the education in the world and the information in the world, men still go out and serve the devil and serve themselves. Because you need to have the love of God planted in you. In verse 43, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another? There is humanism, seeking the honor one of another. And here is the gospel, and it calls you to renounce yourself, renounce your importance, renounce your pride, renounce your self-confidence, renounce your goodness, and I confess that you are in God's sight a putrid, you are an infected, diseased sinner from head to toe, and that you need the cleansing of the blood. Oh, how we could sing the power of the blood of Jesus. Wonder-working power. But are you seeking that in your life, realizing that without the blood of Christ cleansing away all the dark, disease, defilement of your own life, that you're outside the kingdom of God? You're a Pharisee asking all these critical questions, but you're not entering in. And it's all because ye have not the love of God in you. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? And my friend, you'll never be a Christian until you get to that point where you seek the honor of God only. Where you say, I don't care what my friends think about me. I don't care what my family thinks of me. I don't care what my neighbors think of me. I want to be right with God, and I want to please the God of heaven. That's the imperative burden of a soul that is truly going through with God. Is that your heart today? Maybe it applies to somebody who's a Christian here today. You need the love of God planted in you. There is no repentance. If there is no repentance, there's no pardon. No pardon. I read this week that a murderer was once sentenced to the death sentence. He had a brother to whom the state was deeply indebted for former services, and he went to the governor of the state and he besought a pardon for his brother. And he pleaded with the governor until a pardon was given, and it was written out, and he put it in his pocket, and he went to the prison. And as he was let into the prison cell to visit with his brother and present him the pardon, he asked him, what would you do if you received a pardon? Said, first thing I would do is I would track down the judge who would sentence me, and I would murder him. And the second thing I would do is I would track down the chief witness, and I would murder him too. Needless to say, the brother kept his pardon in his pocket, realizing that the best place for his brother was right where he was, until there was a mighty change of heart. So it is with these Pharisees. They will not enter into the kingdom of God. They cannot receive a pardon of God, while the harlot and the publican can, because they repent. They repent. I want to move on now and look at the other brother, and I want us to see that repentance restores the worst sinner to usefulness in God's kingdom. This is the first son now who answered, "I will not," and then afterward repented. Verse 29. These are those who first appear to be useless and hopeless to the kingdom of God. Harlots, tax collectors. How can they ever be any use to God's kingdom? But repentance restores them, and they enter into the kingdom of God. You take here the attitude of the harlot and the publican. They see their sin, all their rags of self-righteousness have been defiled. The preacher goes to this category of people and says to them, "Do you understand that you're lost, that you've offended a holy God, that your ways have corrupted your position and standing, and you have no standing with God? You are but deserve wrath." And these people say, "We know, we feel it, we are under the guilt, we feel the shame of what we have done. But what is the way back?" And so they are open to the message of repentance and turning. They have tried the broken cisterns of this world, and they have found them to be empty. They have gone to one remedy after another and found that there is nothing there. And so when they hear that there is a way of mercy opened up, they hear that message with joy and with gladness, and they delight to turn to God. And by repentance, you lay hold upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Repentance includes faith in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you our shorter catechism, half the answer at least. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, repentance and faith are twins. They go together. You cannot separate them. There may be some in our study of them, an understanding that faith precedes repentance, but not in time. They go together. And the one who comes in repentance for his own sin will only repent when they see the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And that repentance is worked into your heart, that deep hatred and horror of your own sin, when you see the sufferings of the Son of God in your place. And the more you grasp the depth of his sufferings and the agonies of his sufferings, the more you will hate sin. And the more you will look upon those very things that they condemn you to the depths of the deepest hell. And the more that you need to cry to the Lord for his mercy. It is the sight of the love of Christ that wins the hardened heart to repentance. And until you grasp the infinite love of God in his Son, demonstrated in his Son, exhibited in his Son, that God the Father planned the cross to save you, however sinful, whatever category you're in, the lowest of the low, the cross was planned to bring you into fellowship with God again and to work repentance into your life. A turning away from sin and a turning to God with a new obedience. And only when you repent and sorrow over the depths of your sin will you truly have a saving interest in the blood of Jesus. Deny your sin, deny the need for cleansing. and you deny all that Christ did on the cross. That's why Romans 3 comes before Romans 4. Not very difficult math, I don't think. But there's a reason why Romans 3 gives you the whole list of man's debauchery and sin, and that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 4, what does it say? If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised up again for our justification. Here in this parable that our Lord told, He sought to get this balance. For even the wickedest sinner, the harlot and the publican, would enter into the vineyard, having repented of their wicked ways, and begin to rejoice in a new found service in the glory of God. It's always been a criticism of our Lord Jesus that He was more closely related to sinners than He's been to moral upright people. In Luke 15, the Pharisees criticized, "This man eateth and drinketh with sinners." And many have objected that what kind of a kingdom did our Lord Jesus come to set up when He only invited sinners and the unrighteous to enter in? Well, of course, He invited them to repent from their wickedness and turn to God in new obedience, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away. And by repentance, you turn back to God. And if I may finish that catechism answer now, that repentance is the gift of God, and that the sinner doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. No such thing as saved and nothing new in your life. You have a new heart, a new mind, a new walk, and a new talk, and a mighty Savior living within to give you the daily victory over sin that you need. See this son who refused and then repented. The father could make now a full use of him, while he must have been deeply disappointed in the second son who made wonderful claims that he would serve the father in his vineyard but didn't go. That must have hurt the father deeply. But the first son who said, "I'll not go," and then came into the vineyard, the father made great use of him and put him to work in the vineyard. And so too will God do with repentant sinners. He'll put you to work in His vineyard. Grace is not to make us useless, but that we will walk in a new obedience. And when washed in the blood, we will be worthy in the work, by the blood and by the righteousness of Christ. When regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you will be made willing to work. Psalm 110, it says, "My people shall be willing in the day of my power." Repentance is the power of God in the soul of man, turning us every day from ourselves firstly, and then turning us back to God. Which son are you today? Which are you, a Pharisee or one who seeks mercy? How do you answer that? The answer is, do you have a heart to glorify God in all things? To answer that, it's not what you did 10 or 15 years ago or some past date in your life, how you prayed or how you responded to some gospel appeal, walking the aisle, or however you may have responded. That's not the question. The question is, are you today with a full heart serving God in His vineyard? Is there gospel fruit in your life? I know it's not perfect fruit. No one in this world has perfect fruit unto God. No one prays as they should pray. No one worships God as they ought to pray. Everything in this world is limited and hindered by many things. But there is in the heart of the born-again believer, the repentant sinner, a strong desire. Let me live for my God. Let me go into His vineyard and truly bring forth the fruit that will glorify my Heavenly Father. And let my life, my conversation, my attitudes, my desires be the fruit-bearing that will produce much for the Lord. This is conversion. This is salvation. This is the gospel. I assure you there will be no Pharisees in heaven. Hallelujah. I've met enough Pharisees down here to do me all my life. I don't want to see any in heaven. But praise God, there can be converted Pharisees. Nicodemus was one. He was a ruler of the Jews. Paul was one. So if you say, preacher, you've described me today and you've offended me today. You've really got the wire brush out and rubbed me from beginning to end here today because I am like that Pharisee. Praise God, you can be saved too. You see, the Lord Jesus said that these publicans and Pharisees entered into the kingdom of God before them. That means many of them would come later. In fact, there's a question in our old Sunday school about this morning, that after Calvary and after Pentecost, many of these Jerusalem sinners, these religious leaders who cry, crucify him! They too entered into the kingdom of God. They were saved in that great revival after the day of Pentecost. They were all Jerusalem sinners, religious sinners, Pharisees, scribes and rulers and religious leaders and hypocrites. And they, by the power of the gospel, came in too. So don't say our preacher believes that if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you have to go out and be a deep-dyed sinner and then come back to the church and get saved. That's not right. This is not the mandate for sin. This gives hope to all men who will come. Whether you've been brought up religiously, whether you've been brought up with a proud heart against God, or whether you have gone to the depths of great sin, you can enter in and serve God in His vineyard. You can be saved. You can be right with God. Why are there no Pharisees in heaven? Because in glory, the Lamb gets all the praise. All will be there because they came as sinners to Jesus. These are they that came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. No Pharisees in heaven. All saved sinners in heaven. And if you will come today to the cross as a sinner and say, that's me, I know it from the head to my toe, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm defiled. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I have no righteousness. I can boast in nothing. Then you're a candidate for mercy today. You're one whom the Lord will take in and can save. How about it? You say, but sounds good, but not right now. Why not? Why not? You'll never know God's mercy more than now. God will not grow into more mercy than He has for you now. In fact, in all likelihood, humanly speaking, it will be more difficult for you to enter into mercy at any other time than now. God says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And I see some here today, and you need this salvation. You need that sorrow of heart to be brought forth to joy in knowing the power of the cross in your soul. You can have that today. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle. You can pray the sinner's prayer where you sit right now. You can pray, Lord Jesus, save me. Change my heart now. I repent. And for too long I've been like that son who said, I will go, but did not. I've been too long like that. But Lord, now I really mean it. I'm getting serious with Thee. Lord, now hear my repentant cry. And come and plead the mercy of God. He will save you. If I can help you after the service personally or individually, I'll be glad to do that. May the Lord have great mercy and save everyone here today. And may we live bearing fruit in the Lord's vineyard. What a joyful, joyful place to be as a Christian. Bearing fruit for the Master who has done so much for us. That's where we want to be. Come, enter in today. be saved today for His name's sake, for His glory, for His honor. Don't let your life be a shambles anymore, but let your life be a fruit-bearing vineyard for the Lord.